Okay, this is lesson number 7 of our Jewish outreach class, and the title for tonight is Jewish Objections to Yeshua, Part 1, General Objections. We're going to have 3 parts, as I'll tell you in the introduction, for the next 3 weeks, basically for the month of March. Jewish people have many objections to Yeshua and his claims. They can be categorized into 3 main groups: general, historical, and theological. And we will approach them the same way. Some of them will overlap a little bit. And there's another category that we could also include in that, but I kept it out because we're going to have a separate class for that in the fall on messianic prophecies. Mm-hmm. But you could add general, historical, theological, and messianic prophecy. That would be one more category of its own. And again, a lot of those kind of overlap a little bit. Not all of them, but some do. I'll give you some examples. In the general objections vary from Jews don't believe in Jesus to I was born a Jew, I'll die a Jew, to no religious or educated Jew would believe in Jesus or Christianity. Those are general objections. There's a little bit theology in them, but they're mostly more of a general nature. Then you have the historical ones, things like, if Jesus is really the Messiah, why is there so much suffering in the world? Or Jesus cannot be the Jewish Messiah because more Jewish blood has been shed in his name than any other name. Or even without Christian anti-Semitism, the Holocaust would have never happened. So you have all those that are more, they're related to a historical event. You know, why the Crusades or the Crusades were a Christian war against the Jews. Or, you know, so those are all basically the historical ones, as their name indicates, are basically connected to a historical event. And if we go back to the class that we did last year, we look at all the the history of Jewish people, punctuated by acts of anti-Semitism, and not small acts, big acts of anti-Semitism, and that attached to all those markers on the timeline, we could find, you know, probably at least a dozen objections based on that timeline, on that marker on the timeline. You can look at the Crusades and find a series of objections and based on that, under the historical objection. And then you can do the same with the pogroms, you can do the same with the Inquisition, you can do the same with the poisoning of the wells of Europe. And so those are the historical ones all the way to today. Then you have theological objections. They go from Jews don't believe in 3 gods but one. Or Jews don't believe in a divine Messiah. They don't believe that Messiah will be God. And on top of that, definitely won't believe that, you know, God in the flesh. You know, both God and man.
Is that all Jews believe that?
Pretty much. Well, let me rephrase that. Those who believe in the coming of a Messiah would say that the Messiah will not be God. The Messiah will be anointed by God, but will not be God. Okay? Jews don't believe in the original sin. That's also something that that you hear. Now, of course, all of this is, you know, we need to work hard, but all of this you can disprove from the Bible. And that's what we're going to be doing as we go through them. And of course, we'll cover a lot of it also in the Messianic Prophecy section. So many of the Jewish objections listed here, or even unlisted, because I definitely didn't give you all of them, overlap in different categories. We must have a closer look at each section individually, starting with the general objections. Now, I recommend a set of, I think by now it's got 5, okay? And the title of the book, I'm going to write it down here so we will remember, because you can use it for a lot of different things. Jewish Objections to Jesus by Michael Brown. Anybody know who that is?
There's more than one Michael Brown.
Yeah, not our local Michael Brown here in the Valley, but Michael L. Brown, who's a Jewish believer, who is an expert in Jewish.
He came to Yeshiva once?
Yeah, he spoke at, yes.
Right.
Yeah.
We've read a couple of
Yeah, he also wrote a very good book called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood about the baggage and the history of the church. And the, you know, the very I've quoted this book several times in my notes on my class on anti-Semitism. So Jewish objections to Jesus, he hasn't categorized that way. He has I think the first volume is a general and historical. Then you have theological. Then you have New Testament. He has a whole section for New Testament objections, like the New Testament is anti-Semitic, or the New Testament was written after the fact, or all those objections that are related to the New Testament. So he's got, you know, New Testament, general, historical, theological, messianic prophecy. He's got five volumes. And I don't think I have the very last one that just came out. I have the first four. Excellent. This is not easy reading. Okay? It's very well documented. It's on the academic side. Just want you to know that.
Yeah, he started out basically as a philologist learning several languages.
So, right.
Aramaic, Hebrew.
Yeah, and then he's done several debates as well with an Orthodox rabbi by the name of Shmuley Boteach, who is a very, very famous American rabbi who's written several books, who just came out with a book called Kosher Jesus. He's not a believer, but he says that, you know, he's in that book, makes some claims as an Orthodox rabbi, saying that Jesus existed, that he was Jewish, that he was a practicing Jew. I mean, he's not a believer, but that's an interesting book. I haven't read it yet. I just, you know, read, you know, a little excerpt, so I don't want to, you know, give you my opinion on it, but I know that it's very controversial in the mainstream Jewish community because of the title itself. So, and he's done Michael Brown has done, I think, three or four debates with Shmuley Boteach, several of them organized by Chosen People Ministries in New York. You know, like, you know, Who Killed Jesus was one of them, I forgot the title, but that was the one that one of the recent ones. They're quite interesting debates with a. When it's open to the Jewish community and people come and listen and ask questions, it was really good. So, back to this. We'll look at all those objections. Now, I've listed some examples here. I'll cover some of them. I might not cover exactly the same objections in the notes that I would list in the intro here. I just give you some examples. Like for tonight, we'll probably look at two classic general objections if we have time. So the first one is, it is not Jewish to believe in Yeshua. And we've covered some of that in previous discussions, and I always come back to it, you know, when we talk about, you know, sharing the gospel with Jewish people, because it's very important. And so this is the part of your notes where it's actually laid out, you know, in the notes, but you're going to hear things that you might have heard in previous sessions, but here is where it is in details in the notes. Jewishness and Judaism must be properly defined in order to tackle this objection. So, like I said, we've talked a little bit about that a couple times already. But I wanted you to have a source to go back to. Biblically, a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through one of the 12 tribes. Yeshua, his disciples, and the apostles were all Jews and never renounced their heritage. In fact, they were proud of it. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? So, when Paul wrote this in Romans, he still was able to verify what tribe he was from. But within a generation after that, the tribal records were destroyed. They were destroyed with the destruction of the temple. So, but here Paul is saying, as a believer, as a follower of Messiah, he says, he's very proud to being an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, there is a leap here. We go from Abraham to Benjamin. What does that mean? It means that a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through one of the 12 tribes. Okay, so that's important to note. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. That's, again, Paul telling us that. A Jew who accepts Yeshua as his Messiah and Lord of his life is not a convert, but becomes a completed or fulfilled Jew. He also becomes part of the remnant of Israel of Romans 11:5, or the Israel of God of Galatians 6:16. Romans 11:5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And in Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Very controversial verse, Galatians 6:16. Supersessionists, replacement theology, you know, people who believe in replacement theology, believe that this is talking about the church. The Israel of God is the new Israel. The new Israel, which is the Israel that has replaced ethnic Israel in God's eyes, which is the church. And that would mean that God reneged on his promise, which, of course, you know, it opens a whole new door on the character of God and that, you know, the nature of God. That couldn't happen. But the Israel of God here is the Jews who believe in Jesus. Within greater Israel, within Israel as a whole, you have Jewish believers. I'm part of Israel. I'm part of the Jewish people. But not all Jewish people, at least now, not all Jewish people believe in Jesus. I'm part of Israel as a whole. And within Israel as a whole is the Israel of God, the Jewish people who put their trust in Jesus. Same as the remnant of Romans 11:5. In that remnant, you can go back to Kings, the book of Kings, where Elijah tells God, you know, like, I'm the only one left. Everybody's turning their back on you. And he said, no, I have, how many? 7,000 who have not, bowed to Baal. And bowed the knee to Baal, and you know they're the Jewish people who actually are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the remnant. We read about the remnant in Isaiah. We read about the remnant in the New Covenant in Romans, and that remnant has never ceased to exist. It's gone thick and thin through the history of mankind, through the history of the Jewish people, you know, biblical days and post-biblical days, and it's going to continue. That remnant is going to continue until the end of the 7-year tribulation, when in fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 13:9 and Romans 11:25 and 26, until the remnant and all the Jewish people will become one and the same, because all Israel will be saved. That's at the end of the tribulation. So for right now, a Jewish person who accepts Yeshua as his Messiah remains a Jew, and he is either a completed or fulfilled Jew. Now, I want to warn you, and I know that probably none of you would use that terminology, but I still hear it from people who are familiar with the fact that it's really not proper to say that. Try not to tell a Jewish person that they're converting to anything, okay? Because they're not, first of all. A Jewish person who believes in Jesus does not convert. He is finding the Jewish Messiah. He's agreeing with the teaching of the Jewish Messiah, giving his life to the Jewish Messiah. He's not converting to anything. And the reason why it's important, because if you remember, I've said that several times, to the Jewish people, identity is why they survived. Now, of course, God is why we survived, okay? God has promised that he would never destroy Israel. But to our people, identity is survival. So when you tell somebody, oh, you're converting something is to change it, okay? Now, of course, there is a change when you become a believer. There's no question about it. There is a change. We become a new person. The Bible tells us that. But to a Jewish person, don't tell them they convert, because it's not true. Plus, when you say the word convert, immediately you hear the Jewish person the wheels are turning in their head, and then out of that, those two big suitcases of Christian anti-Semitism, they open and they get forced conversion, Inquisition, Crusades, pogroms, and on and on and on. So a Jewish person does not convert. I hear it all the time.
You do? I've never heard it.
Oh, I hear it all the time. Oh, I hear it all the time. I visit a lot of churches all across the U.S., and, you know, there's always a little old lady somewhere that says, so when did you convert to Christianity? Oh. What am I going to say? I mean, I say, I became a believer, you know, the best way is to kind of rephrase it. I became a believer, a follower of Jesus in, you know, 1983 and on and on and on and, 1991, sorry.
Messiah.
Sorry?
It means Messiah.
I know. But you got to take it a step at a time. But I'm just reminding you that the word converted is incorrect to start with. And number two, it would work. It would work if you use it if the person is not hypersensitive to what it means. But with the Jewish people, it's probably not going to have a good connotation. So, you know, it's not completely incorrect to use it in most cases. But it's incorrect with Jewish people. It would still work, but I would recommend you don't use it because it's going to carry a meaning that is going to immediately remind the Jewish people of the forced conversion, which of course is not what we're all about. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Okay. So one can practice Judaism without being a Jew. Such a person, for example, was Ruth, who placed herself under the Mosaic law, yet she was always referred to as a Moabitess. And I didn't put the scriptures in there. I don't think I have them there. But yeah, but I did. I wanted to read a couple for you. And for instance, Ruth. See, I'm so good. I'm already prepared. I already have it in Ruth right here. Look at that. Ruth 1:22, and I read from the NASB, the version that Jesus used. This is just a joke. I have to always end up saying it's a joke because we're being recorded. So, you know, I don't want people to think I'm a heretic. Yeah. Okay? Ruth 1:22 says, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law." And then in 2:2, we read, "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And then 2:21, all throughout the book, before and after her decision. 21, "Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" When that was talking to Boaz. And then 4:5, it continues all throughout the book. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess.'" And then there's verse 10. "I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." On and on and on. So here throughout the book, before and after her decision to make the Jewish people her people, or to put herself under the umbrella of the Commonwealth of Israel, she was still called a Moabitess. She was not called a Jew. Why is this important? Because you're going to get into some, you might get into some conversation with Jewish people who say that, you know, like, I know some people who were born not Jewish, like Gentiles, okay, we know the difference, not because we've pounded that enough in your head, the difference between a Gentile and Jew and a Christian and a Messianic Jew, and converted to Judaism, and then became believers in Jesus and called themselves Messianic Jews. That's the extreme, okay? And of course, you have Gentiles that will say that they converted to Judaism, and what they convert to, they don't become a non-Gentile, they just remain a Gentile who decides to follow Judaism. Okay, now, depending on who you talk to, some Jewish people will say it's as good as a Jewish person. Most Jewish people, if you really corner them deep down, will tell you that somebody who converts to Judaism really is not a Jew. But that might not come out in the first conversation you have. But people have different opinions. But biblically speaking, and that's what matters to me and should matter to you, is that a Gentile who converts to Judaism really is a proselyte to Judaism. That's what it is. Okay, so Jewishness and Judaism should not a proselyte. You know, you want me to write the word on the? It's she's gonna have me misspell it just to see if I can misspell it. I think it's this way. A proselyte to Judaism, like it could be a proselyte to Islam or a proselyte to any religion. It said you adopt the system, the religious system that religious system, and then you put yourself under the authority of basically a proselyte to Judaism is a Gentile, like Ruth, who would put themselves under the authority and the teaching of the Torah, of the 613 mitzvot.
You know, in Esther they have that one verse that says many of the Gentiles Gentiles became Jews.
Yeah. Which verse is that?
I just read that
today. I did too. Yeah.
I would have to look at the I can't do it right now, but I would have to look at the what it says in the Hebrew text. But there's not really they're not really becoming because Jew, a Jew.
They were afraid in this, so that many of them became Jews. Where was Esther?
It's in the Bible.
Yeah, I know. It's before the Psalms.
Do you know what? Yeah, yeah. What chapter? Is it chapter 3?
No, it's 7 or 8.
And of course, we don't want to take too much time looking for that because that's going to take away from the lesson. Yeah. And we'll look at it later.
Okay.
Because I don't want to, find it and then make a note and then we'll look at it later. Now, I might have to look at it at home as well because I want to look at the context and the Hebrew, which might give us, because there is also the word Jew in the New Testament,
except the word, it was Jewish.
But for instance, the word Jew in the New Testament, when they say the Jews did this and the Jews did that, it's a word that actually, if you really look at the meaning of the word, it's the Jewish leaders. It's not the Jewish masses. There's a difference. And I wish it would be reflected that way. Because when you have the leaders doing something, it doesn't mean that all the people under them are responsible. Like somebody like, Nicodemus, even him was a leader, but he was not part of, those who did that. But it was the word Jews, as it was translated in the New Testament, is not an exact translation of what the word really meant in many cases. Sometimes it means the people, the Jewish people. Sometimes it means in the context, and because there is a variation in the word, the Jewish leadership. But it's not reflected in the text in any translation whatsoever. And it's a shame because that would have alleviated some confusion. What's the verse?
Is it 8:17?
Oh, 8:17? I was in chapter 4. No wonder I couldn't find it. 8, okay. 17, and each of your brothers, and each of your reason, wherever the king comes
in. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews.
Became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. I'd have to look in the Hebrew. Okay. I'd have to look in the Hebrew, and I can't, because, I mean, the
I looked up the word, but
I'm not saying that it's not saying what it's, I mean, but I want to look at the context, I want to look at let me get back to you on that one. Let me get back to you on that one. I'm going to continue separating. We need to separate the two, the Jewishness and the Judaism. Jewishness is an ethnic state. Judaism is a religious practice. Okay? B, if Yeshua, here's another objection that we're going to look at it for a few minutes here. If Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, why so few Jews believe in him? If Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, why so few Jews believe in him? Why would this even be raised as an objection? Why do you think this would be raised as an objection?
They can't all be wrong.
That's part of it, but
we're going to report this.
well, if he was, if he was or is the Jewish Messiah, then sooner or later the Jews would come to recognize that,
but they've been
and
blind.
Accept him.
If he was a Jewish Messiah, according to Jewish people, he would have brought peace in the world.
Yeah.
Because Jewish people expect the Messiah, when he comes, to bring peace. Why so few people believe in him? Because he hasn't brought peace yet. Because he died. I mean, some Jewish people don't believe, Jewish people don't believe in a resurrection. But Jesus died. He didn't bring peace to first. Now we know, because we understand the Bible, we know that the first coming was for death, and the first coming came to, the way I like to put it is, in his first coming, he came to bring peace in the heart of men. He had to do that first, and he's going to come in the second coming, and it will bring peace to the world. But he had to work with the heart of men first. So he had to reconcile man to God, and then he's going to bring peace to the world. So So there was a first and second coming. Second coming hasn't happened yet. But a little bit of what Paul said, along those lines, first of all, we need to realize that the majority is not always correct. You know, the fact that everybody, you know, we all of us in this room, except for me, might believe that, you know, French people are rude, okay? And you could all be wrong, and I'm the minority, and I'm French, so I know what I'm talking about. And I know that, you know, I'm just using a silly example here, but I could be the only one right about something, and all of you make a good case for the opposite side of my argument, and the people listening are going like, they're right. I mean, because it's you sound good, you sound educated, you sound, you know, some of you have British accents, so you sound very educated, and you know, but I'm the one who's right. So we don't know. It doesn't mean if you have a whole group, the majority is not always correct. People laughed when they first heard the earth was round. They laughed at Louis Pasteur, airplanes, telephones, televisions, computers, you know, so... No, I'm not looking at you. Yeah. So the fact is that Jewish rabbis and leaders have accepted Yeshua as their Messiah. And it's been going on for decades and centuries. By the end of the first century, there was at least 1 million Jewish believers in Israel. At the end of the first century, there was at least 1 million Jewish believers in Israel. Early 20th century Rabbi Isaac Lichtenstein of Hungary publicly accepted Yeshua. Now, I love to read this. I never get tired of it. Publicly accepted Yeshua as his Messiah and eventually led his entire synagogue to the Lord. There's a story about him, okay? The story is they put it down. I mean, the story, I mean, it's in the book. I forgot. I mean, I've read a short version of it, but it's an incredible story. Rabbi Lichtenstein came to the Lord and eventually convinced the whole synagogue that he wasn't right. And they all said, okay, where do we sign? And they all became believers. And Rabbi Leopold Cohn from Hungary moved to America to find Yeshua in 1890 and later founded Chosen People Ministries in 1894.
Is that Cohn the same as Cohen or is that different?
It's the same root. He would be from the tribe of Levi. Because that's Levi, Levi, Leventhal, Cohen, all those names are the only names that we know what tribe to this day they're from. Rabbi Cohn was in Hungary, and he went to his rabbi of his synagogue, of his yeshiva, and you know, the chief rabbi, and he told him, I have been reading our Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, and I see a lot of prophecies, those that we're going to be studying in the fall. I see a lot of prophecies, they seem to be pointing to a person about the birth of this Redeemer, the place of where he's going to be born, the time, the fact that he's going to be born of a virgin, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, he's going to be a prophet, and all these things about the Messiah, and his chief rabbi, tongue-in-cheek, got a little upset with him, and tongue-in-cheek said, you want to find the Messiah? Why don't you go to America? They have everything over there. That was in 1890. He left his wife and kids behind. He got on the boat. He came to America, to New York. He landed in New York, didn't know anybody, didn't know anything. And he started walking the streets of New York. And all of a sudden, I'm giving you the short version here. He's walking on the street one day, and he hears a sermon preached in Yiddish, which is a dialect of Hebrew and German mixed that Jewish people speak all over the world. A French Jew will speak to a South African Jew or to a Russian Jew in Yiddish, and they will understand minor accent issues, but they will understand what they're talking about. I've seen it with my mother speak to an American Jew, not one word of English or French, and they spoke in Yiddish. I was like, wow, that's cool. So he hears this sermon in Yiddish. So he goes, he looks at the back, it's a church, it's a little church. He enters, he sits in the back. Eventually, he comes to a series of meetings that they have, and he listens to the preaching, and eventually, he is convinced that this is the truth. This is exactly what I was looking for in the Tanakh. And they're just talking about the same person, and it's in Yiddish, so it's really comfortable to him. It's not foreign, and he became a believer. He came to the Lord. And in 1894, he started the Brownsville Mission to the Jews, who later became the ABMJ, the American Board of Mission to the Jews, who later became Chosen People Ministries. And we've been going for 118 years. Wow. And so that's how he came. And he became a believer. So, you know, it's a cool story. I had to tell you because I like it. Many Jewish people misunderstood Yeshua's dual role as suffering servant and king, or the Lamb of God and Lion of Judah. And that's the same thing. Most Jewish people expected a king to come and establish the Messianic kingdom right away. But God had a different plan laid out in His word for Yeshua to come as the Lamb of God to die for yours and my sins, and then return as a king to reestablish the throne of David. Psalm 2:6, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9:6, Zechariah 8:20-23. I want to read a few of those to you. Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah 8:20, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's talking about the second coming, of course, that, you know, when Yeshua will be in the kingdom. There are more Jewish people who believe in Yeshua than the mainstream Jewish community would like to admit. There is probably about the number that was reconfirmed this week when I was at the conference. The number is between half, it doesn't look like a lot, between 0.5% and 1% of the Jewish worldwide population that are Jewish believers. It's a conservative number, but I like, on something like this, I like to be conservative, okay? So Jewish-born, Jewish-blood people, if you want to go on a high end, 1% of about 15 million, that's 150,000. So there's about 100,000 to 150,000 Jewish believers in the world, okay? And now, of course, some people might inflate the numbers, some people might... it was told at the conference that that when the Jewish community, the mainstream Jewish community, wants to raise money for anti-missionaries, they inflate the numbers a little bit, saying there's that many who have left the faith and are believing in Jesus and been converted, so they'll go up to maybe 2%. There's like 200,000 or 300,000. We got to do something. So you know that's something that could happen. But there's about 0.5% to 1% Jewish believers in the world. But the issue is not how many. The issue is more about what kind of Yeshua do Jewish people think of when they say his name. A lot of Jewish people, when you ask them about, you know, when they think of Jesus, is it the Christmas baby Jesus in a manger, the tortured and bloody half-naked Jesus hanging on a cross, or the Jesus of the Crusades and the Inquisitions? Do Jewish people really know who Yeshua is? The answer is no, they don't. Let's face it, any Orthodox Jew learning about Yeshua from their rabbi or a few references in the Talmud will obtain a very biased image of him. And that's something that you need to be, that you can change. You can make a difference. We have an opportunity when we talk to Jewish people to rectify the image of Jesus. And there's quite a bit to be changed. Okay, first of all, we have to make sure that we describe him as a Jew, because he was a Jew. In his humanity, Jesus was a Jew, okay? We don't know exactly what he looked like, but he probably had dark hair, dark, you know, olive skin and a beard, and you know, he didn't look, Scandinavian. He looked Jewish, because he was a Jew. He was Jewish. Additionally, Christians have also painted a rather distorted image of Jesus, stripped of most, if not all, of his Jewishness. So you have an opportunity in your encounters with Jewish people to let them know that that the Jesus that they're thinking about, and it's actually a good exercise in the conversation. Say, who do you think Jesus is? Describe Jesus for me. And see what they say. Describe Jesus for me. Well, I mean, we don't believe in it. I'm not asking you to believe in it. I'm asking you to describe him. Who do you think Jesus is? And see what they say. And then, you know, based on what they tell you, you guys have him hanging on the cross because you think that we killed him. You know, you might get that right away. And then you have a chance to get in and say, well, actually, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he gave his own life in John 10. Okay? It says he gave his own life. And even in the places where it says that the Jews did this, the Jews did that, the word there, and then we'll get to it when we get to that, the word there is not always necessarily meaning the Jewish masses. So the fact that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people as a whole, have been accused of deicide, of killing God, for centuries by Christians and non-Christians alike, is not true. And you know, I would love to show you. You're talking to a Jewish person here. I would love to show you and give you a better description of who Jesus is, if you're interested. And you can reiterate. It says, I'm not trying to convert you. I'm just trying to give you the real story. I'm trying to describe somebody to you, but based on who he is, not what people made him to be. And that's important. So keep that in mind. Questions? Yeah.
What do the rabbis say about Isaiah 9:6? Name their eternal father.
Well, I actually had, and I think I shared the story with you guys, and it's worth sharing again. I'm full of stories tonight. I had an encounter almost 20 years ago with a rabbi in Seattle. I was taking conversational Hebrew, and being who I am, I told him up front, I want you to know I want to learn conversational Hebrew, so I want to take the class at a synagogue in downtown Seattle, I'm coming with a couple of friends, and I told the guy, I'm not sure if he was a rabbi or just a Hebrew teacher, but it's not important, he was on staff at the synagogue, a conservative synagogue, and I told him, I said, I want you to know I'm here to learn Hebrew, but I also want you to know that I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And we don't have to talk about this again, but I want you to know where I'm coming from. And he said, okay, that's fine. And, you know, you realize, you know, I mean, I was paying for the class. It was not very expensive, but I was, you know, like $10 a class, whatever. So, you know, business is business, but I wanted it. I didn't want to have any like, you're devious. You know, you never told me, you're trying to convert me. No. This is what I believe, and I told him, if you have questions, ask me, but if you don't have any questions, I'm not going to give you answers unless you have a question. Okay? So we went on, and then one day, I asked him, I said, I want your translation of a verse of the Tanakh. Could you give me a translation of Isaiah 9:6? And he grabbed his Bible in Hebrew, and he read in Hebrew. And let me read the verse again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You read the whole thing in Hebrew, and I don't have the whole thing memorized in Hebrew, but at the end, Wonderful Counselor is Pele Yoez, El Gibor, Avi Av, Sar Shalom. Those are the four names. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, Pele Yoez, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Avi Av, Father of Eternity, or Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace is Sar Shalom. And I said, could you read this? So he reads it in Hebrew, and then he pauses, and he looks at me, and he goes, you guys are good. And I go, what do you mean? He goes, you guys are good. I can see how you can, how you try to convert people with your, you're good. He kept saying, you guys are good. And I said, would you please explain what you mean by that? He goes, this is not possible. Mm-hmm. And I said, what's not possible? He said, right there, Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yoez, that's not possible. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, the word Pele is only used in the Jewish Bible to describe God. Cannot be used to describe man. And I look at him and say, but that's you're reading your own Bible. You're not reading mine. I didn't bring you a Christian Bible. I didn't write a piece of paper and give it to you. I've asked you to read your Bible and give me your translation based on your knowledge of the language. So why is it not possible? He was puzzled. He said, it's just not possible. I said, but it's there. It is so uncomfortable in the Jewish Bible that when they have that verse in a Jewish Bible that has Hebrew on one side and English on the other side, they will not translate those four descriptions of God in English. They will do this. The verse, you've got the Hebrew that says, you know, Hebrew, the whole sentence, and then next to it on the other page, I'm going French now, on the other page. Next to it on the other page, you'll have this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Pelioez El Gibor Aviav Sar Shalom, transliterated with English letters to read, to sound like the Hebrew, but not to be translated. Because, you know, and I cannot confirm that it's in every Hebrew Bible, but I can bring you one next week. You'll see it with your own eyes. One of the main Jerusalem Bible, which is, you know, the whole Old Testament, the Tanakh, with Hebrew English on each page, not translated. The JPS Society, not translated. Oh, it's just transliterated. You know the difference, right? Mm-hmm. Transliterated is taking the language and you're making it sound phonetically to read to sound like the word in that language. So, I really did not talk much to that teacher anymore, and I think I dropped the class a week or two after that because it was too uncomfortable. But that's a great way to plant a seed, okay? Because that person goes back home and they go, I just, it's like, you know, cognitive dissonance. You know, I don't want to believe that. I can't believe it. Yet it's there. It's their own Bible.
So the key words were wonderful counselor.
Yes. And the key word is, so you have wonderful counselor. And the two words here are Pele. Yoez, okay? Pele Yoez. So this is the word that is only applied anywhere else in the Jewish Bible. Everywhere the word Pele is used, it is never used of God. Why is it used here of man? Well, that's because this verse is actually talking about the God-man. It's a perfect verse. You know, the segue is to perfect, you know, to go into, you know what? Here we have a child that will be born, but he's also going to be man. He's going to be is going to be both God and man. Now, what I would probably not try to do at this point is to go into immediately with your friend and say, you know, see, he's going to be 100% man, 100% God. We know it's true, but not from that verse. And to say it that way is just adding insult to injury to somebody who's not prepared to accept that Yeshua is going to be God in the flesh. So you want to start with the concept of being both human and divine at the same time. It's not 50-50. We all know that. We can't explain exactly why, but we know it's 100% man and 100% God. We know that from other scriptures. But when you hit somebody with this, I mean, and I told them, by the way, when you get over the fact that this is talking about God, realize that it's 100% God, 100% man, okay? Yeah, chew on that. No. That wouldn't be a good way. Okay, exactly. It's just like, it's adding insult to injury. You got to be careful. You got to give people just enough to chew on that they come back and they go like, okay, let's discuss that. And then you look at other things. We're going to look at one session. In one session, it'll take the full session. We'll look at the Trinity. We'll look at the dual nature of God. We'll look at God, you know, God, the plurality of the Godhead. Sorry, we'll look at the plurality of the Godhead, and then from the plurality to the triunity of God. And that's going to take us a whole session whenever we do that. So, but we're not there yet. So, where was I before you interrupted? Not you. Well, let's go back. We're talking about, you know, Christians have painted a rather distorted image of Jesus, you know, without any of his Jewishness. So we have an opportunity to tell your friends, you know, Jesus in his humanity was a Jew. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Jesus, now, when you say things like this, you got to be able to back it up. Otherwise, your friend's going to go like, yeah, whatever. So where is that? Where do we read that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? John 22.
Yeah.
John 10:22.
But isn't there something also in the Tanakh?
Oh yeah, I mean, there's plenty of verses in the book of Daniel.
Daniel.
Yeah, but I'm talking about Jesus. Daniel doesn't talk about Jesus by name,
right.
But in John 10:22, listen.
The first paragraph, I think. Or something.
John 10:20. Let's see.
10:22 is.
That would be verse 22.
Yeah.
John 10:22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in a temple in the portico of Solomon. The feast of dedication is another name for the feast of Hanukkah, which is not one of the seven Levitical feasts found in Leviticus 23. It's one added festival. There's two of them that are added after the Levitical feasts were given to the children of Israel. It's Hanukkah and Purim, which Purim is right now. Okay, the Feast of Esther, the Feast of Lots. But Hanukkah, I think it's like today, tomorrow, or it's like it's right now. Right there, the Feast of Dedication is by name here in John 10:22. So it's something you can tell your friends, your Jewish friends, say, hey, you know, not only Jesus is Jewish, but he celebrated Hanukkah. Now, you know, if I were you, if you're, you know, me, if I was to do a conversation like this, because I like to kind of keep it low-key and then, you know, keep things going, I would say, you know, Jesus was Jewish. Not only that, but in the New Testament, the book that you think is not Jewish, it talks about Hanukkah, and it talks about him walking in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah. Now, I'm not sure he made latkes, and I'm not sure he had, like, you know, he played dreidel, but, you know, so something like that to kind of, you connect with, you know, like, oh, this guy knows that for Hanukkah we have latkes. Latkes are potato pancakes, for those of you who don't know that we eat at Hanukkah. And then we play the dreidel game, and so I would do things like this. You know, it's just like Jesus was bar mitzvahed, but was he, you know, basically he became a man at age 13. Did they have a big ceremony in the synagogue? Did they put him on a chair and lift him and dance the hora? Probably not. Most certainly not. But he became bar mitzvah, son of the commandment, when he was 13. Okay? And he also was circumcised on the eighth day. That was part of the Jewish tradition. To this day, it still goes on. So all those things are really solid markers in the life of a Jewish person. So you tell your friend, it's not taught in churches, but Jesus was circumcised, was bar mitzvahed, he was a rabbi, he celebrated Hanukkah, he celebrated all the feasts, he kept kosher. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only Jew who could keep the law without breaking it. He was the living Torah. He could keep the whole law without breaking it. So, I mean, we're going on a tangent here. You have a question?
That's good, no.
Okay. So, we must also take in consideration the fact that the Bible tells us that for a while, only a few Jewish people will come to faith until God resumes his program with Israel, as we see in Romans 11:25-27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, you will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, right now we are in what's known as the time of the Gentiles, and the way I like to look at the way God deals with mankind is this way. The entire program of God is dealing with Israel. In the middle of it, there's a little parenthesis here where he's including Gentiles. We're still in it right now. You guys got in through those you guys are in those two little brackets. You're in, okay? You can't lose that, okay? I'm in too because I put my trust in the same Messiah. But But the way the world is looking at the timeline of, you know, the way God is dealing with time is the opposite way. Basically Gentiles or the church or whatever you want to call it. It's the Gentiles right here. And Israel is right there. Israel has become a parenthesis in God's program, where really people need to understand the Gentiles are a parenthesis in God's program for Israel. It changes everything when you think that way. It's important to understand that. And you can share something like that with your Jewish friends. Those are good, unexpected conversation pieces. You tell your Jewish friends, say, listen, you know, I know you don't agree with the New Testament. You don't think it's inspired. But let me tell you something. You know, the whole world is taking this whole thing completely backwards because God had a program from the beginning of the Bible, of your Tanakh. It's all about Israel and the Jewish people in his covenants with Israel. In the middle of that program, at some point, and we're in this time right now, he's including the rest of the world, the Goyim, us. But he's going to resume that program with the coming of the return of the Messiah, and he's going to resume his program with Israel. It started with Israel. It's going to end with Israel. Right now, there's a small parenthesis, including all the Gentiles who put their trust in Yeshua as the Messiah. It's been switched around where the whole world think that God is all interested about them, and Israel, maybe if he has time, a little parenthesis of time, he's dealing with Israel. It's the opposite. And, you know, you need to let your friend know that I don't believe that it's right. I believe that from the Bible, God's timeline focuses on Israel. And he's got a small parenthesis with the Gentiles. It doesn't make you, the Gentiles, worse sinners than me. A sinner is a sinner is a sinner.
All have sinned.
Exactly. And we all need the same Messiah, the same Savior. It's just the way God is dealing with people. And the world, and it's, of course, we see with anti-Semitism and the media and everything, the whole world has forgotten that really God's program is all about Israel. So, anyway, this was not in the notes, but this is... okay, another note that it's important to mention that in that quote that we just read of Romans 11, 25 through 27, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, 27, 9, and Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. It comes from all these different scriptures. And Paul constantly quotes the Tanakh. As a matter of fact, Paul never uses the New Covenant when he preaches to anybody, when he shares with everybody, because he just didn't have the money to buy one. No, because it didn't exist. Exactly. It was being written. It didn't exist. So it is. Be honest with me. It is quite overwhelming when you hear that the gospel could be completely shared from the Old Testament. Isn't it overwhelming? You think like, I wouldn't know where to go. I wouldn't know where to start. But we're going to do it. That's going to be one of our sessions. We're going to look at a complete gospel presentation. From man's separation from God. God is perfect. We're separated with sin. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. A Savior has to pay the price, and we have to accept what He did for us as a free gift and repent, and then we're saved. We're in God's family. All that through the Old Testament. Not one verse of the New Covenant. You should look excited. And then there'll be a test. Now that's not exciting. Okay. No, there won't be a test. There won't be a test. But I'll give you a whole outline, and I think it's kind of cool that we can do it. We'll be like, you know, little Pauls going on the street going like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus from the Old Testament. Now, we don't find Jesus by name in there, okay? You know, we know that, but we find the message of the gospel. It's not that difficult. Okay, next one. Here's another objection. What happens to a Nazi who comes to faith in Yeshua as opposed to a Jewish person who perished in a Holocaust at the hands of that same Nazi? What do you do with that? Well, that's a big one. The Bible clearly states that the person who is in right standing with God when they die will come into His presence for eternity. It does not matter that person's upbringing, that person's background, that person's previous life. Okay? We're all scumbags. All of us. You don't agree with me? Of course. So, A wicked person who truly repents and put their faith in God will be accepted by God. If the Nazi, and in this, I don't like to read it. I don't like that, okay? But if the Nazi genuinely repents and comes to faith in Yeshua, then God would accept him as a righteous person and welcome him into eternity and to his presence. And yes, as hard as it is to fathom, if a Jewish person is an atheist or even rebelled against God, their horrible death in the Holocaust does not transform them into a saint or a godly person, securing them a place in heaven. And that is a false premise that even some evangelicals and some messianic Jews have dabbled with. They said, like, well, we don't really know how far God's grace will extend. And they were they're teaching. It's not a mainline messianic Judaism teaching, but it exists. They're teaching that Jesus' death was enough for the whole world. And, you know, we can go really theological on this, like, well, did he die for all or just for the elect? We can go Calvinism or Arminianism. We're not going to go there. But they said that Jesus' death was enough for everybody, and then those who don't know him will recognize him when they see him. That's not what the Bible says. And then that would include the fact that, you know, you could even pray for those of your parents, grandparents who died in the Holocaust, that maybe one day they will meet Jesus, they will recognize him. So there's all kinds of variation to that that false doctrine, which is not true. It's easy, from a human nature standpoint, it's easy to look at a Holocaust victim and want to make them into a saint because they were innocent who died a gruesome, horrible death. Over 1 million of them were children, okay? But the fact that they, you know, if a Jewish person died in the Holocaust, you know, swearing at God and wanting nothing to do with God, which, when you think about it, many of them probably did because they were very mad at God, it does not turn them into a safe person by virtue of being a victim, because that would be the same as today, somebody, you know, swearing at God and saying, I don't believe in you, I hate you, God, I want nothing to do with you, Jesus. And then they get murdered by somebody in a terrible way, and all of a sudden we say, well, God will take care of that person. Not if he turns his back on God. If he turns his back on God, the method of death is irrelevant. I know it sounds very, you know, dry and you know, like I don't have any feelings, I don't care. I mean, of course I do care. My own grandfather died in Auschwitz. It's very personal to me. But the reality of the Bible tells us that it doesn't matter, you know. So you have to put your trust in Jesus. Now, this being said, we have records of Jewish believers making it to the camps and witnessing inside the camps. We have records of Jewish believers making it to the camps and coming out of the camps. We have records of Jewish believers being in the Warsaw Ghetto, coming in and out, and witnessing. So there are records of Jewish believers, Jews, who put their trust in Messiah. Also, of course, non-Jews in the camps that also were believers and witnessed to the Jewish people. So I always have this hope, and I don't spend too much time thinking about it, because I don't think that I will have the ability to recall all that when I'm in God's presence. But I always have this hope that my grandfather was one of them, that he actually heard the gospel and he made it to heaven. But I don't know that. And again, I think once I'm in heaven, I think I'll be busy worshiping the God of the universe, that I will not have to, and it says that we are not going to have any more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. If that's the case, just on that verse alone, I tell myself, for me not to have any more pain, sorrow, and sadness, I would have to not be able to remember those who did not make it, or the people that, you know. So it would have to be the new me and my glorified body with everything, you know, whatever it is, but no ability to remember what would make me sad. It's a little bit of an extrapolation, but, you know, that's the way I extrapolate, because, I mean, what else do we have? Okay? Any questions? No? Okay. So, Of course, while repentance remains the same concept throughout the ages, the object of repentance went from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in general in the Tanakh to Yeshua and his sacrificial death and resurrection in the New Testament in particular. God is quite clear about repentance in Ezekiel 33:11-16 and 18:30-32. In the Ezekiel 33 passage says, "Said to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, said to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I said to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of the righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I said to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practice justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live." Wow. God is quite clear about repentance, turning back to God, turning back to Him. Ezekiel 18 passage here, 30-32. "Therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgression, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." The concept of repentance, of course, is not foreign to Jewish people. It's right there. And from that you can jump into verses in the New Covenant. If your friend is ready, and might not be the good time, but you could say, this is a concept that we got from the Jewish Bible and that Jesus, as a Jew, taught to us. Repentance, turning from our sin. And then for those of us who put our trust in what he did for us, because, you had to repent and you had to sacrifice at the temple, you had to do an offering to God. Well, he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the ultimate Lamb of God for Passover. And because he did that, we can repent and put our trust in him and have eternal life. There's two examples of some very evil men who repented and were accepted by God. And there's the stories of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, 27 and 29. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see now Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." So God had mercy on Ahab. Because why? Because Ahab turned back and he humbled himself before God. He repented. The other example is Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh of Judah, who reigned starting at age 12. Well, what a job. Age 12. Man, I mean, if I think of my kids at age 12, they sure were not able to reign. Okay? From 697 to 642, actually, started at age 12, and he reigned for like 50 years. We read in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6 and 9 through 13, "He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger," like most of the kings of Israel and Judah. "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." Well, that's a resume right there. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The phrase, knew that the Lord was God, it basically is the same as became a believer, basically. Knew that the Lord was God. He had put his trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what a change! What a turn when you look at the beginning of the passage here, when he's like, you know, leading his whole nation into witchcraft and divination and sorcery and spiritism and just like sin after sin after sin, and then he turns, you know, he realizes, you know, it was wrong, and he turns against all that, comes to God, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I love to read that. I love to read that. Rabbi,
the one who is forgiven much loves much.
That's right. That's right. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul, helps us understand repentance and justification by faith in Acts 20, verse 21 and 26:20, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Gentiles of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The subject of the Holocaust must be handled very carefully. We're still in that topic of, you know, the Nazi who comes to faith and the Jewish person who dies as a victim. The subject of the Holocaust must be handled very carefully. While it is possible for a murderous Nazi with a hardened heart towards his fellow men to repent and turn to God, it was not the norm. As for the many Jewish people who perished during the Holocaust, their death was tragic, gruesome, and definitely unnecessary. They were innocent victims, but that does not make them into godly people in right standing with God. They also needed to put their trust in the finished work of Yeshua. God is just and merciful at the same time. We might end up being surprised about who makes it into heaven and who doesn't. Conclusion: general objections are usually very emotional and seldom based on facts. They usually can be summed up by the statement, Jesus is not for the Jews. That's the big one, the big statement that covers a lot of sub-objections, so to speak. If you can make one refrain from any emotional decision Yeshua that certainly do not know when you might... What? This doesn't make sense.
About a Yeshua that certainly you do not know.
You do not know. Then you might be able to reason together and introduce to him or her the real Yeshua based on facts, not fiction. That's right. The Yeshua that you do not know. That was two typos in one paragraph. I think I did good tonight. If you... you do not know. There you go. I fix it too. You do not know. And then can be summed up. All right. Okay. I do my own proofreading. Don't try this at home. Okay. I'm just going to stop the recording, and if you have questions, we can ask questions.